Well, I'd like to speak to you this morning from the New Testament passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, and particularly verse 16. That's the text for Christmas Day. Imagine this, if you will. The stadium is full. I would have used a cricket analogy, but I absolutely hate cricket. It's like watching paint dry. I don't imagine how you could spend Boxing Day watching cricket. So instead of cricket, let me use a soccer illustration. Imagine the stadium is full and the two teams are lined up on the pitch, and the referee blows his whistle, but there's no ball on the pitch. And a chant starts up in the stands from the crowd. Never mind the ball, let's get on with the game. Never mind the ball, let's get on with the game. That is, of course, ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, isn't that the attitude that so many people have? Christmas is probably the most celebrated festival in the world. In Australia today, most Australians are celebrating Christmas, but isn't it true? They would be mortally offended if you were to suggest that maybe they're not Christians, because everybody in Australia is a Christian, surely, aren't they? But all this stuff you see about angels and shepherds and wise men and a virgin birth, it's a bit hard to believe, surely. Do we have to believe all that stuff? Surely it's just a myth, isn't it? A fable. A fairy story like Santa. Never mind the ball. Let's just get on with the business of being Christians. Let's just get on with the game. Others are a tad more sophisticated than that. They don't want to say it's not true. And a lot of churchmen say this, and a lot of pulpits will be saying this today. What matters is not whether or not it really happened, but what it means. It's called liberal theology. It's in a lot of churches. So the story is just a myth in the technical sense of that word myth, like one of Aesop's fables. See, to ask did it really happen is to miss the point. That's not what we believe here, by the way, but this is what a lot of people believe. So, for example, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. That's true, isn't it? But nobody ever thinks of asking, well, who was Jack? And what kind of work did he do? Because that would be to miss the point. It's a myth. It has a meaning. And the facts don't really matter, you see. It's what it means, not whether it actually happened. And there are many people who think of Jesus in the same way. How do we know whether Jesus actually really existed? Some people even are stupid enough to say that, even though the evidence is right against them. There are others who say, well, how can we be sure of the historical Jesus, the man behind the myth? He's lost to us now, surely, isn't he? What matters is what he stands for, surely. Never mind the ball. Let's just get on with the game. But Peter wants to insist this morning on this Christmas day that you just can't do that with Christianity. You can do it with other religions, but you can't do it with Christianity. Because Christianity is rooted not in philosophy, not in teaching, but in actual facts, something that took place in time and space. Listen to what he says there in verse 16 of his letter. These are his last words. These are my last words to you. These are his last words. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You can no more have Christianity without Christ, the historical Christ, then you can play soccer without a football. And the only Christ that there is, the only Christ that we know of, is the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of apostolic testimony, the Christ who was pointed to by the Old Testament prophets, the Christ who came supernaturally into the world, but also, you'll find this little phrase throughout the Christmas story, he came according to the Scriptures. the Christ revealed in the pages of the New Testament. And so the question is, you know, did he really come into the world? Did he really come miraculously, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Was his birth announced by angels to shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem? Did the wise men come from the east with their gifts? Or is it just an urban legend? Perhaps you have a sneaking suspicion that all this supernatural stuff is an embellishment made up by the church at a later date. You've been watching too much SBS. Maybe you've been led to believe that the New Testament came into existence at the end of a long process of Chinese whispers, and that the facts just got lost along the way, and that we've ended up with what we've ended up with is fiction, not fact. Well, sometimes fact is stranger than fiction, and Peter insists that this is fact, not fiction. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know how people used to say when they went into a court of law, I don't know if they still do this, put your hand on the Bible and say after me, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, that's what Peter is doing here. He's putting his hand on the Bible, his Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, and he's swearing by Almighty God that this is the gospel truth that I'm giving you. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So how can we be sure about that this Christmas day? Peter gives us two reasons, very good reasons, why we need to take this seriously and not dismiss it as just a fairy story or a fable. Reason number one there is in verse 16. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I love the way he puts it. His majesty. That's who Jesus is. Yes, from a town that wasn't even on the map, Nazareth, born to peasant parents, a little baby. But Peter describes him as majesty. In fact, that's what the word Christ means. I'm sure you already know this. It's not his surname, it's his title. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed ruler. That's what the word Christ means. God's universal king, the one that was promised in Psalm 2 and throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What kind of a king is he? What Solomon describes kingship in his in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, where the word of a king is, there is power, there is authority. In other words, that's how you know that you're in the presence of a king. There's authority there. There's power there. And Peter says, we saw that with our own eyes. See, our present queen, and I'm not a monarchist, I'll confess that now that I'm going. But I have great respect for Her Majesty the Queen. I think she's done a fantastic job out of a sense of service to God first and to the people. But she is her powers are severely curtailed. She is a constitutional monarch. She has no real power or authority. She deserves our respect. Unlike her predecessor, her namesake Elizabeth I. Now, if you got on the wrong side of Elizabeth I, she only had to say, off with his head, and your head would leave your shoulders. Elizabeth I was an absolute monarch, and that's what Solomon is describing here. He says, if you want to see kingship, if you want to see majesty, if you want to know what that looks like, where the word of a king is, there's power, there's authority. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of that. We saw that with our own eyes. Do yourself a favor, my friends, over this Christmas break. If you've never read a gospel before, pick up a gospel. Mark's the shortest gospel, and it's probably the best gospel for you to read, even though it doesn't have the Christmas story in it. It's the best gospel to read because it's Peter's preaching. That's what the theologians believe, that Peter's preaching was handed over to Mark for him to write down. And so read Mark's gospel, the shortest of the four gospels, and you'll see it for yourselves. Jesus had authority over all the ancient enemies of the human race, all those things that threaten to destroy us, all those things that make life a misery for us. Sin, selfishness, sickness, death, demons, the threatening forces of the environment. You read the Gospels, all four of them, and you'll find there in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, you'll find that he only had to say the word, and instantly the sick are healed, sins are forgiven, demons are cast out, and the dead are raised. Even the wind and the waves obey his will. It's comforting to know that there's someone who's in charge of the threatening forces of our environment. With the way in which the climate seems to be changing so rapidly, and cyclones and floods and bushfires. Here is one who has authority, absolute authority over these things. We saw it, said Peter. And there's one occasion in particular that he'll never forget as long as he lives. It was when they were up on the sacred mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. He refers to that in verses 17 and 18. Just for a moment, God, as it were, lifted the veil. And they saw Jesus as he really is, in all his glory and majesty. And they heard the voice. Peter says, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." We were there, Peter says. We heard that voice. We saw it with our own eyes. You'd better believe us. Now, I can imagine someone objecting, well, of course, are these credible witnesses? Are they really? After all, they were all Galileans, most of them except for Judas. They're all friends of Jesus. They're all from the same neck of the woods. Well, yes. Who better? I mean, if you want to know me, if you want to know who I am, what kind of a person I am, what's the best way to find out? Well, ask my wife. Please don't do that today. Ask my kids. They grew up in my home. I'm their dad. If you want to know me, if you want to know what I'm like, ask the people who are closest to me, people who've shared my life with me. And these men, you see, they lived with Jesus night and day for 3 years and more. James, who was Jesus' brother, well, he shared the same womb. It's not true that the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that's not in the Bible. Mary and Joseph had other children by natural birth. James was one of the Lord's brothers, it says, in the Gospels. And they shared the same bedroom probably growing up. In a small peasant's home in Nazareth, they shared the same toys. And yet, you know, the one could say of the other, James chapter 2 and verse 1, he is the Lord of glory. I would never say that about my brother. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus, when he came into this world, he took upon himself an authentic human existence. He chose 12 to be with him, the Gospels say. Why? Well, not because he needed 12 to fit into his minibus or anything like that. One of the reasons theologically is because there were the 12 tribes of Israel, and now here are the 12 apostles of the Lord. But not just because of that. It says in Mark's Gospel, he chose the 12 to be with him. He needed friendship. He needed people around him. And in the circle of the 12 apostles who lived with him day and night for 3 years, he had three very special friends who he took with him everywhere, Peter, James, and John. And even in that inner circle of close friends, he had his best friend, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And do you know what John says about him? He says, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Ah, but you say they're out to convert us, aren't they? I mean, they've got a vested interest in this story. They believe it for themselves, and they're trying to get us to believe it. Well, of course they are. Of course they are. Would you listen to someone who didn't believe his own message? Would you buy something from a salesman who didn't believe in his own product? Of course you wouldn't. Of course they're trying to convert us. And Peter's testimony, you see, is all the more convincing because if you look at the context, you know he knows that he's about to die. He's in his late 60s. Jesus had warned him at the end of John's Gospel that when he got older, someone would grab hold of him and drag him to his death against his will. And now he talks about, you know, he's saying to these people, I want to remind you of these facts now because as long as I'm in this tent, he knows as he gets older, he feels that life is so fragile. And he knows that his end is coming, is drawing near. And that one day someone is going to grab hold of him and take him to a violent death. He's not going to die peacefully in his bed of old age. In fact, we know from history that he was crucified upside down. And that's about to happen. Would you be prepared to die for something? Would you be prepared to die for a fairy story? All the apostles. Simon Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, killed by the sword. Paul, beheaded. John, died in exile. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned to death. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the son of Alphaeus, crucified. Thomas, speared. Bartholomew, crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, killed by the sword. Would you go to a martyr's grave for something that you knew wasn't true? Something that you'd made up? A myth, a fable, a fairy story. So there's reason number one to believe the Christmas story, the testimony of the apostles. They all died for what they believed. And here's reason number two, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, the coming of Jesus into the world is not only attested by eyewitness accounts, but it confirms the Old Testament prophecies. Now, you may not be into reading very much. Perhaps you don't want to read the Bible over Christmas. Perhaps you're not much of a reader. Well, can I suggest perhaps that you enjoy Handel's Messiah again this Christmas? It's all there. You can check it out for yourself. Prophecy after prophecy, all pointing to Jesus, all fulfilled in Christ. Do you know that apparently there are at least 322 messianic prophecies? And they tell you about the Messiah who's coming into the world. They tell you how he's going to be born, where he's going to be born, how he's going to grow up, what he's going to say, how he's going to say it, what he's going to do, how he's going to die. You've even got details. You've even got the details like the number of coins that are going to be used to betray him. Do you know the mathematical compound probability of those 322 prophecies being fulfilled in one man in one moment of time? It's astronomical. It's 1 over 84 with 100 zeros. In other words, it doesn't happen every day. Now, I'm not a gambling man, but I would say if you're not a believer and you've never checked this out for yourself, then the odds are very much against you, aren't they? You've taken quite a gamble. Do you really want to take that risk? So here are the two witnesses, the apostles and the prophets. Here's where you meet Jesus today, not up a mountain. Where do you meet Jesus today? In the Bible. If somebody gives you a book token for Christmas, buy a Bible. Good modern translation of the Bible. It's still the world's bestseller. This book, you see, it's all about him. The Old Testament points to his coming. The New Testament points back at his coming. And you see what Peter says about the Bible, verse 19? You do well, he says, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Can I invite you to do that, to pay attention to what the Bible says about Jesus? I mean, don't you find it interesting, you see, that Peter is so excited about the Bible? He's been up a mountain, and he's heard God speak, and he's seen Jesus transfigured before his very eyes, and you'd think, there's nothing to top that, surely, is there? If only I could have an experience like that. If only I could climb into a time machine and arrive on the Mount of Transfiguration and see this for myself. Then I might believe. If only God would speak to me with an audible voice, then I might believe. Is that what you're waiting for? Is that why some of you are not yet Christians? You're waiting for some experience, are you? You're waiting for God to open the heavens and speak to you with an audible voice. It's already been done, my friends. It's already happened. See what Peter's saying? We have something more sure than that in the Scriptures. Mountaintop experiences can be explained away. They can be interpreted differently. But here in the Bible, we have God's interpretation of the Jesus event. These are not cleverly devised myths. This is the unfolding story of God from the beginning, from Genesis through to Revelation. These are not cleverly made up, fictitious anecdotes. This is the Word of God about Jesus. Look at verse 21. You must understand, Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one man's, one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. See, the Bible isn't man's words about God. That's what a lot of people believe. It's human beings sort of speculating about what God is like and writing down their thoughts. What Peter is saying here is this. The Bible, it's not man's words about God. It is God's word to man about Jesus. You'd better pay attention to it, Peter says. Like a light shining in a dark sky until the day dawns. See, the Bible doesn't pretend to answer all our questions, but it's like a lamp that shines in a dark place. Like, you know, when you go camping, and it's the worst thing, isn't it? You go camp. I'm not really much of a camper, but you go camping, and then you know you think you've got everything with you, and you put the tent up and everything, and by the time you've got the tent up, it's getting dark, and the one thing you've forgotten, of course, is the torch. You need a torch, don't you? I mean, the torch will not illuminate the entire campsite, however good it is. But it will get you home. It'll save you from falling over a cliff or down a mine shaft, won't it? And God's word is like that. The psalmist tells us, it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. It won't answer all our questions. But it is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. Until the day dawns. You won't need a torch then. When Jesus returns, you won't need a Bible anymore. You'll have him. But for now, this world is a dark place. I remember hearing just a few years ago here in Brisbane, the previous Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, say, you know, up until now it's been dusk, but the darkness is coming. The darkness is coming. You can feel it in Australia today. It's getting darker and darker. But however dark it gets, just remember this, that Jesus is the morning star that shines in the night sky just before the dawn breaks. He's the root and offspring of David, it says, and the bright morning star. Like it's Venus up in the sky there just before dawn breaks. That bright morning star. Keep your eyes on Jesus, however dark it gets around you. The Jesus that the Scriptures point us to. Put your trust in him. See, when he comes again, the book of Revelation tells us, the city will not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God will give it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I've nearly finished, but all this begs the question, doesn't it? How can I be sure that I will live and reign with him forever and ever? And why did he come? Why did he lay aside his glory and come into this world? I think there's a clue there in verse 1 of chapter 2 where Peter warns about false teachers. How do you recognize a false teacher? It's not by what they say, it's by what they don't say. See how he describes them? He says, they deny the Lord who bought them. Not the Lord who taught them. They don't deny that. They don't deny that Jesus is a great teacher and that he's got some good things to say to the human race. They don't deny that. Nobody denies that. The Sermon on the Mount? Why, if we all lived by the Sermon on the Mount, it'd be a different world, wouldn't it? But the trouble is we can't. No, these people deny, not the Lord who taught them. I grew up in a church like that. But they never talked about Jesus as the Redeemer. They never talked about Jesus as the Savior. He was always the good master. Or the great teacher. These false teachers, you don't recognize them not so much by what they say. They say some good things, but what they don't say. They don't talk about the cross. They don't talk about the cost of our salvation, Jesus laying down his life for us. They don't talk about those things. It's like when your little grandson comes to you with wide, innocent eyes and denies all knowledge of the scribbles on his bedroom wall. You immediately know two things. You know that there are scribbles on his bedroom wall, and you know who did it. And it's the same with these false teachers. They protest too much. They deny the Lord who bought them. See, that's what makes Christianity unique. It's what distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. It doesn't matter if Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad ever existed. It doesn't really matter. What matters is what they taught. But Christianity is rooted in history. It's about what Jesus actually did in time and space. He gave his life as a ransom to pay for our sins. He is the Lord who bought us. Not the Lord who taught us, he is the Lord who bought us. Do you understand that? No one can follow the teachings of Jesus. Christmas is not about God, you know, giving us some good advice, giving us some tips as how to improve the world. Everybody admires the teaching of Jesus. Nobody lives by it. Everybody sees in Jesus that perfect life, that perfect example, but you try following that example. We can't do that, can we? He didn't come to give us a philosophy or a moral code. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came supernaturally into this world. Sometimes, even quite often here on a Sunday, even last night of the carol service, I think, sometimes you'll hear the sirens going. And the emergency vehicles will come rushing down Ann Street. The ambulance, the fire engine, the police cars, and the sirens will be blaring away, and they'll come rushing down. They'll come to a screeching stop at the lights, won't they? No, they won't. You'd better get out of their way, because there's an emergency. They don't keep the laws of the road. There's someone in trouble, and they come. They break all the laws in order to get to that spot where there is someone in trouble. And that's what the Bible tells us about Christmas. That's why he supernaturally came into this world, sort of overriding his own natural laws, if you like. That's why there was an outburst of the miraculous when he came. Of course there was. That's why there was an outburst of the demonic, because he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to rescue us. Christianity is unashamedly a rescue religion. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your Son. We want to thank you for Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, that in Jesus Christ you have demonstrated your love for us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice that satisfies heaven's justice upon our sin. Grant that we, all of us, this Christmas day, may take that in and rejoice today in Jesus' name. Amen.